And this morning we are looking at John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. Dear friends, if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it and read with us. And we will look today at John 3:16. Friends, the title of this morning's sermon is The Father's Love for Sinners. The Father's Love for Sinners. John 3:16. Dear ones, let us read this word together. The word of the living God says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, what a precious gift it is to us. No greater treasure does this lower world afford than your word, Lord. What a great treasure it is, because by your word we know you and we know your dear Son. Oh, Spirit, please take this word, take these truths, we pray. Enlighten our minds by them, oh Lord. Soften these stony hearts, oh God. Please continue to bring us in awe of your mercy and to see the cross before us, Father. We want to see Jesus. We want to see your goodness, O God. O Spirit, we pray that these truths would be so sweet to us today that they would fuel us for a lifetime of worship and prepare us to serve you with joy and with zeal in the week ahead. Father, thank you for loving sinners. Thank you for saving us. We give you all the praise. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, this morning I want to urge you to give thanks. Give thanks to the Father, the God of all mercies, who did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up as a ransom for us all. For the Father, set his heart to love sinners and thus initiate their redemption. The Father provides his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. The Lord Jesus, the Father, commands all people everywhere to trust in his Son. The Father warns of the judgment to come for those who will not repent. And the Father promises life today, tomorrow, and forever for all those who believe. The Father's great love for sinners. Today we are at a text, we are at a verse that is perhaps the most famous verse in Christendom. It's certainly the most popular verse in our Christian culture, in our area, and it's a dearly loved verse. I remember this was the verse that the Lord used in my conversion. I may have told you, but when I was a young boy, I went to a summer camp and they were having a time of presenting the gospel. They did a gospel pageant. They did a depiction, a dramatization of the cross. And then the preacher preached from John 3:16. And I understood the gospel and its rudiments, that God was a great and holy God. I was a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And that the response, the command of God, was to repent and believe upon his own Son. I had a dear pastor growing up who ended almost every sermon with some summary statement of John 3:16. That John 3:16 is such a precious verse, such a succinct, beautiful gospel summary. It has been treasured by believers since the day that John penned it. And so I want us to spend some time today looking at this text. And what I want to point out to you first is context. Remember that in real estate, the three most important things, the most three important truths are context, context, context. In real estate, it's location, location, location. Well, where are we in John's gospel? Remember, verses 1 to 15, we have had Jesus' personal witness to Nicodemus. Jesus is the great evangelist. I don't think anybody loves sinners the way that Jesus does. And consequently, how the Father and the Spirit. There is such love in the heart of Christ for sinners. And you see that love and wisdom come together in Jesus' zeal to preach the gospel to Nicodemus, this most learned man. And Jesus has continued his call to Nicodemus, saying, "You must be born again. I am the only Savior of sinners. There is no salvation apart from me." And then John 3:16 is actually John the Evangelist's comment upon what Jesus has said and taught to Nicodemus. So what we're transitioning to is an inspired aside. That is, John is stepping out of the narrative. In the Holy Spirit, he is, as it were, panning the camera. And now he is addressing his audience, his readers. He's addressing us. And he's explaining and expounding what Jesus has just talked about. So Jesus has declared that the new birth is the necessary prerequisite. You must be born again in order to believe. And this is something you cannot do. It is what God must do of his own sovereign mercy. And when sinners are born again, they come most eagerly and willingly to Christ. And the gospel is a free, full, and faithful promise. God declares to the world that he will save every sinner who hears and believes upon Jesus Christ. That is the good news, the free, full, faithful promise. Jesus has never turned away one sinner who has truly repented. God has not shut the door to any one penitent heart that has called out to him for mercy and fled to his dear Son. That is the promise. But what God declares is that no one comes to Christ unless or until he is made anew. And so here John is expounding and explaining this mystery of God's sovereign mercy. And he says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. Here is the Father's heart. The Father set his heart to love a world of lost sinners. He set his heart to love enemies, to love rebels, to love those who hate, scorn, despise, and reject him. The very ones who would crucify his dear Son, those are the ones whom the Father inclined his heart to love. And out of that love, he initiated redemption for God. Again, John is explaining to you and I, the Father is where it begins. You know, friends, in our own culture, we sometimes have a misrepresentation of the gospel that goes something like this. Well, Jesus is the one who loves sinners. The Father is stern and holy, and he's very just. And the Father, well, he stands looking at us, and he has a scowl on his face. And Jesus must come to the Father and say, "Father, will you love these sinners if I die for them? If I give my life on Calvary's cross, Father, will you love these poor, pitiable sinners?" And the gospel is sometimes presented as the Son pulling and twisting the Father's arm, saying, "Father, if I die for them, will you then love them?" And the Father begrudgingly agrees. And so sometimes we get it in our head that the Father really doesn't love us. He just is by default loving us for the sake of his Son. And there is in the gospel the sense that the Father loves us because he loves his Son. But I want you to see how there's a genuine affection in the heart of the Father for lost, wretched rebels as we are. For God so loved. That word for "so" can be translated in this way. That is, the Father demonstrates his love, this free, unmerited, gracious, redeeming love that was welling in his heart for sinners. and initiating their redemption. Friends, the Father is the author of your redemption. If you are a believer in Christ, it was the Father who was the architect of your redemption. It was the Father who set his heart to love you for the sake of his dear Son. And he dearly chose to love you, for God so loved. Now, what makes the Father inclined to love sinners? You know, think in your own mind, for example. You have enemies. You have people that don't like you. You know people that have scorned you and spitefully used you. Friends, how do you regard your enemies? How do we regard our enemies? Of course, we're called to pray for them. We're called to love them and serve them. But friends, when somebody is our enemy and we know they hate us, it's so very difficult for us to love them. It's so very difficult for us to pray for them. It's so very difficult for us to do anything but to steer clear of them. And so I want you to see that God's heart, the Father's heart, was inclined to love sinners not because he saw something lovely in us. God set his heart to love us, and because he chose to love us in Christ, we are lovely. We are lovely to him because he has chosen to love us. Guys, because sometimes we think of the Father's love as that which, guys, sometimes we struggle with what people think of us, right? We go to the gym so we can look buff. We put things in our hair to make sure the hair doesn't fall out. We want to look good. You know, ladies, we do the same, right? We do all these things because we think that if we make ourselves more attractive, more lovely, then people will respond in giving us love. Isn't that how we work in this warped, sinful heart of ours? We think, if I can make myself more appealing, then others will love me. And we take the same tact with God. We say, the Father will love me if I do these things. If I go to church, if I read my Bible, and we make this whole laundry list of things where we say, I can win the Father's affection if I make myself more lovely to him. And the gospel declares, no, the Father loves you not because of anything attractive he saw in you, but because he loves his Son, and he would therefore love you as a sinner he would redeem by his grace. Guys, this love of the Father is unmerited. It is undeserved. It is free, full, and gracious. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be bartered. It is what he gives. Even John says this in his epistle where he says, God is love. He's the very embodiment of love. You want to know what love looks like? Well, look at the character of God. Look at the love the Father has for his Son. Look at the love that the Son has for the Father in and through the Spirit. For God so loved the world. Now, I want us to see something. The world here is the word cosmos in Greek. It comes into our own language as well. You think of the cosmos. You may have studied cosmology, the origin and study of the universe, that word cosmos. And remember that John, in his own gospel, in fact, in the next verse, is going to use world in different ways, right? When John says world, sometimes it can mean a large group of people, as in, John says, commenting on the Pharisees, looking at Jesus's radical popularity, and they'll say, do you see you're not gaining anything? The world is going after Christ. And what John means there is a large group of people, because obviously folks in Alaska and Russia and Hawaii in the days of our Lord's flesh were not seeking for Christ. John uses the term world to describe a whole system, just like we in our own language talk about the world of sports or the world of entertainment or the world of politics, right? We use world in the sense of a invisible yet interconnected system of institutions and ideas and peoples and purposes. So we have to, on the outset, say that world must be defined by the context that John uses it. And it would be erroneous to say that Jesus or John is using this word here to mean every human being without exception. What he is trying to communicate is all kinds of people without exception. That is, he is looking at the entire human race, at Jews and Gentiles, at Arabs and at Russians, and he's looking at all kinds of people and saying the Father is setting his heart to love a world of lost sinners and to redeem out of Adam's fallen seed a people for himself. So the Father, from eternity past, set his heart to love sinners. Men, women, boys, and girls. This love of the Father would bring redemption for all kinds of people. What this means, friends, is that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's also the Savior of the Gentiles. That means on earth, wherever men, women, boys, and girls are, there is but one Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist echoed this sentiment in John 1:29, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John is not saying that Jesus through the cross bore the sins of every single human being, but rather that he is the only Savior of sinners in the world. And he is the only Savior who will truly take away our sin guilt. The Samaritans say the same in John 4:42, where they say, "It is no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world." John 2:2 says, "He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only propitiator. He is the only wrath bearer. There is redemption found in no one else except the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was sent to redeem and sent to live and die because the Father set his heart to love sinners. So friends, when you think about your salvation, you know, sometimes we only focus on Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus. Jesus is who died for you. Jesus who was raised for you. But the Father is the architect of your redemption. And it's out of his love for you that Christ came into the world. And the Holy Spirit, out of his great love for the Father and the Son and for you, dear believer, it was the Spirit who gave you a new heart and life. Your salvation, in other words, is Trinitarian. Each member of the Godhead fulfilling his role in your eternal salvation. Friends, doesn't that give you more to give God the praise for? More to fill your mind with truth? More to stir your heart to thankfulness? Friends, the Father's love was set upon you in Christ before the world began because he chose to redeem you. So friends, the Father set his heart to love sinners and initiate their redemption. And he also provides his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Again, friends, it's one thing for us to love our friends and family. What would you give for your friends and family? You would give anything. Your daughter, your son, your granddaughter. You'd give the shirt off your back. You'd give every bit of money in your bank account. You'd spend yourself if you found them in need. But God set his heart to love sinners, rebels, haters, evil, wicked people. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He wouldn't withhold his dear Son, whom he loved, who was faithful to him, who loved and cherished him. The Father provided. And he sent Jesus. He, the Father, gave his only Son. Some of you in your Bibles might have the only begotten. That comes from that translation of the Greek word monogenēs. We mentioned back in John chapter 1, monogenēs, that word is kind of a compound word, and it really means unique, one of a kind, Son. So what John is communicating is the uniqueness of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the only eternally begotten Son of God. But what John is stressing is the uniqueness of Jesus' sonship. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God, in that he shares equality with the Father, and he is to be worshipped along with the Father in spirit. He is divine, and he is the one whom the Father commissioned and sent into a lost and dying world. And we have our sonship in the Son of God. We talk about the mystery of union with Christ. When you come by faith to Jesus, friend, you're not just a saved sinner in the assembly. Remember, the gospel says that you also are brought into the family of God. You have familial ties with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You are adopted by the Father through Jesus Christ. The mystery of the gospel is that you may call God your Father, our Father, who art in heaven, because we share in the sonship of Jesus. Not to the perfect degree that Jesus has. We are not the eternally begotten Son, and we will never ascend to godhood. Don't believe that. That's error. That's false. But you share with Christ in all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. Remember the great marriage swap with the gospel, all that Christ becomes mine, and all mine becomes Christ. Well, friends, not only is our sin removed and our guilt atoned for, but we get to be brought into the family of God. We have intimacy with the Father. We can cry to him in our pain and tears and know that he loves and cares for us. We can know that the Father's heart that is set on love for us is the same love he has for Jesus. He so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Because his only Son could be the only Redeemer. Friends, you know, the Bible, again and again, just drives home for us, especially in the Old Testament. God is holy. We are sinners. We cannot keep the law of God. We cannot keep his covenant. We cannot do what God requires. You remember, the law of God says, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God says, the holiness that I am, the holiness that I exhibit, the holiness that defines every word and thought and deed, the holiness which exudes the perfect righteousness and goodness and justice of who I am, God says, that is the standard for you, O man. You shall be holy. Don't be your best. Your best isn't good enough. Don't try to weigh out your good deed, your bad deeds with a few good deeds. That's not enough. God said, if you would keep my law, be perfect. Be holy. The whole story of the Bible is unholy people. How can they be brought near to a holy God? We stand before Sinai, a burning infernum. We stand before our holy God who causes the sea to dry and drown the chariots of Pharaoh. We stand before our holy God who will not lie and will not negotiate the truth. We stand before a holy God who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. A God who has infinite being and power and might. A God who is so good, against whom we have eternally offended and hated by our deeds. Friends, the story of redemption is, how can unholy people be brought near to a holy God? And the gospel declares there is a substitute coming, a promised Savior at hand. Every time the Old Testament saints brought their offerings and the priests brought that sacrifice and burned it upon the altar, they were reminded, this animal is not enough. You need a substitute. You need a sufficient substitute who can stand
for you before a holy God and bear your sin and suffer the wrath you deserve. You need a substitute who is able to pierce through the veil and bring you to the mercy seat. You need the promised Christ.
That is what the sacrificial system screamed to the Old Testament saints. You need a substitute. You need a Savior. And He's coming. He is coming. God has promised. Wait for Him. Believe the Lord your God. Hold to His promises. Because the promised Son and Savior is at hand. And all of that was dramatizing the cross of Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. But Jesus is the sole sufficient substitute to satisfy the wrath of God. I hope you understand this, dear friends. There is nothing else in this world. There is no other atonement for sin. There is no other righteousness that you can accrue except that which is in Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Dear ones, our gospel is so offensive to a world of pluralism, a world that says, I cannot believe in a God who would only provide one way of redemption. Why is God so narrow-minded, so mean-spirited? Why did He not provide many ways to heaven? Dear friends, God didn't have to provide any way of redemption. But the fact that He would provide salvation, and He would do so through His Son, that is grace. Unfathomable grace. Amazing grace. He would not withhold His only Son. That whoever believes in Him should have, not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes. Guys, the gospel is a free, full, and faithful promise. You and I have the privilege as ambassadors for Christ to go to the highways and the byways, to go to every nook and cranny on this planet and proclaim to them, this is good news for you, O man. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. God is promising that in Jesus Christ, His only Son, there is salvation full and free. Your sin, O man, can be pardoned. Your guilt can be removed. And if you will come to Jesus, there is an atonement for you. There is salvation for you. You can be saved if you will but come to Christ. We preach this everywhere and to everyone. And we trust that God is sovereign. O Spirit of the living God, You will give life. You will save. You will take away these hearts of stone. You will bring hearts of flesh. You will give life where there is death. You will breathe upon dead men's bones and they will live. O Spirit of the living God, You will take this word of truth and You will work. You will harden whom You will. You will soften whom You will. This is Your word. This is Your work. But O Spirit of God, thank You for using me. Whoever believes. Do you believe that, friends? Maybe there's somebody in your life. Maybe there's someone in my life so hardened in sin, so dark and evil, so mean-spirited, so cantankerous, that we think there is no salvation for them. God is able to soften the hardest heart, to cause the hardest of men to fall. He is able to save. We don't write anybody off until death's door comes. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Well, friends, does this mean that if you believe upon Christ, you'll never ever face physical death? Of course not. Of course not. Your Savior faced physical death. What does this mean? You shall not perish. It means you shall not perish in the judgment to come. The gospel declares there's a judgment. The Bible declares God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, one day you will stand before God. In one sense, friends, the moment you die, you will truly live. You will be face to face with God. When you die, there will be judgment. This private judgment where God will judge on the basis of His righteousness those who have died impenitent, hardened in heart, refusing to receive His mercy and believe upon Christ, God promises an eternity of hell. But for those who have come to Christ, there is the promise of heaven and life and joy forever. Friends, it's not a gospel if there's no hell. It's not a gospel if there's no bad news. Friends, when we have, people have to understand that there is a judgment to come. You know, some of you are really into literature, and I like literature. I probably ought to read more than I do. And some of you are really familiar with Puritan literature. Jonathan Edwards, I think he's still studying in school. I studied him in the 11th grade. You know, you read that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sometimes we look at that and we go, man, Jonathan Edwards is just a scare preacher. Ah, man, he just preaches fire and brimstone. He's just wanting to rattle some cages. Friends, Jonathan Edwards was the most sober, thoughtful Christian preacher. I mean, this guy, he knew. He understood the Bible. He understood he couldn't scare somebody into heaven or scare somebody out of hell. It takes the Spirit to give life. But what Jonathan Edwards understood was, he said, I will try to paint for you as clearly as I can the blessedness of heaven and the misery of hell. And it was Jonathan Edwards' aim to scare his readers into their wits. That is, to think soberly about hell, about eternity, about the wrath to come. And that's why he would give that illustration. Remember, Jonathan Edwards says that God is as the archer, the skilled archer, the marksman. And his bow is even now ready. It is bent, and the arrow is notched to the string. And God, the archer, is aiming that arrow of his wrath and judgment at the sinner's heart. Right now, dear friend, if you are hardening your heart against God and will not come to Christ, that arrow of God's wrath is aimed at your heart. And what restrains God now? Nothing in heaven above or in hell beneath, nothing in this world restrains the hand of God's judgment except the sheer mercy of God. God restrains Himself now because He is giving to you the opportunity to repent. He is saying to you, today, O sinner, is the day of salvation. Come, repent, and believe. Because one day, friend, that hand of God's mercy will release, and that arrow will fly its straight path, and it will come home with deadly force to the sinner's heart. A sinner is that, like a spider dangling over an open flame. At any moment, dear friends, our God could come in judgment. He could come and take away the life that He's given. The life which He has bestowed, it is His to remove. And He can plunge us into the eternal judgment of hell. What restrains the wrath of God now? The sheer mercy of God, who is infinitely angry with sinners, whose wrath burns against the ungodly, yet who even now has chosen to be benevolent and merciful and patient. The strand of God's mercy is like that spider thread, the only thing that keeps us from plunging into the eternal wrath. Should not perish. Friends, the Bible clearly teaches hell. And the Christian church must preach that there is a hell. God will judge the living and the dead. Friends, you know, the Bible always warns us that there is a day coming where everything will be disclosed, that everything will be revealed, everything will be out in the open. In a sense, before the mind of God, everything is already revealed. Everything is already open. But one day, everything will be visible. Every word, every thought, every deed. And before the judgment seat of Christ, the world will be judged. And the only refuge, the only salvation in that day will be for those who have fled to Christ. Those who have heard the good news that Jesus saves. They will be delivered from this judgment. Dear friends, we don't try to scare people into to heaven. We can't do that. We don't try to scare people out of hell. We can't. It's God who must change hearts. But what we can do is stand before them and plead with them to repent, love them, until death's door come, continue to pursue them as God gives grace and mercy. I trust that God is far more merciful and gracious than we could ever imagine. Should not perish but have eternal life. So the Father warns of judgment, but the Father also promises in Christ life today, tomorrow, and forever. Now look at this again. Should not perish but have eternal life. Again, notice the present tense. God is not saying, okay, dear believer, when you believe upon Christ, it's up to you to press in. You could have it, you could lose it. And when you die, I'll shut the door behind you and then you will be secure. You'll have eternal life then. Right? Sometimes we think of salvation like that, do we not? It's like, oh, when I die, God will shut the door behind me and then I'll be safe. Well, friends, your salvation is the gift of God. It is the work of God from start to finish. And what God has begun in you, He will complete. What God starts, He finishes. God doesn't leave His people halfway through the race. He is able to preserve us through faith, to protect us by His mercy, and to bring us savingly home. And therefore, we persevere. Therefore, we put to death the flesh. Therefore, we live for the glory of Christ. But notice this present possession. God gives to sinners immediately, instantaneously, when we come to Christ, eternal life. It's a present possession that persists. It is unperturbed by the passing of time or eternity. Has eternal life. Remember that Zoe, that life, life of the ages to come brought into the here and now. This is resurrection life. This is life begun at the new birth. By the way, friends, you understand that nobody can be born again and then fall into unbelief. It's not like the new birth is a catalyst that could tilt men to either believe or reject Christ. That's not the way Jesus described the new birth. He says we are born again and thus see the kingdom. We are born again and thus enter the kingdom of God. So the new birth begins new life. Faith, coming to Christ, joined to Christ, having union with Christ, enjoying Christ, and all that is in Christ will continue throughout eternity. Guys, eternal life by definition cannot be lost. Because if it could be lost, it's not eternal life. Friends, temporary eternal life is a nonsense proposition. It's flatly false on the face of it. Because for something to be eternal, it can't change. If something is eternal, it's everlasting, undiminished, unadulterated, unwavering. It is forever. You cannot lose eternal life. If you did, you didn't have eternal life. If you could gain eternal life and lose it, if you could have it for 10 years and lose it, you had 10-year life. As I said to you last week, what is settled for eternity cannot be undone in time. God joins sinners everlastingly to Christ. Life. What does life mean? You know, is it just existence? Is this just, you know, I'll get to exist? Guys, everybody's going to go into eternity. I hope you know that. Everybody who has ever lived, God created us body and soul. We will have an eternal existence. But life, life is what God intended you to have, dear friend. God created you to know God and love Him and enjoy Him and worship Him and find the fullest of your joy and satisfaction in Him. To enjoy all the good promises that He's made to you. To see the glory and splendor and majesty of who He is moment by moment by moment, waves washing on the beach of eternity. That is what God means by eternal life. The highest potency of life. Life like you've never lived before. Friends, are you excited about heaven? Are you excited for Christ to come? You know, there's a lot of good things that we enjoy in this world. But there's also a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain. But guys, what is to come is so good. Oh, when the new creation comes, friends, it's going to be so beautiful, so full of love. You know, friends, sometimes folks ask, what's heaven like? What are the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? Well, in the one sense, they're going to be like this. There'll be mountains and rivers, streams and trees, people, animals, new heavens and a new earth. But is this world better? Purged of sin, purged of corruption, filled to the brim with righteousness and goodness and love and joy, a new creation. The people of God will love, enjoy, and worship their King forever. Guys, think about this. I want you to think of the best relationship in your life at this moment. Maybe a relationship you have with a spouse or a child or a friend. I want you to think of how rich that relationship is, how much joy, how much love you have. But you know that even the best of that relationship is speckled and smeared with sin? Think of all of the sin that's gotten into those good relationships. Think of all the tears that have been made. Think of all the pain. Now imagine that relationship. If you are both believers in Christ, made whole. Do you know, friends, that when you die, when the Lord Jesus returns in this new heaven and new earth, you'll love your spouse better than you've ever loved them on earth. You'll love your children better than you've loved them on earth, because you will begin to love the way that God loves, the way that the Father loves His church. You will love and be loved, and you will enjoy God for all of the goodness and glory that He is. God promises life. True life. Life today, life tomorrow, life forever for those who believe. So what happens if you don't feel assured of your salvation? Guys, remember, believers all have eternal life, but we don't always have assurance of that. And the Bible says that assurance is something that waxes and wanes in the Christian life. Every believer has eternal life, but we can lose our assurance, just like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. We can sleep in our sin. We can fall into sloth. We can fall into neglecting the daily graces that God has given to us, the neglecting of His Word, neglecting of the gathering of His saints, the neglecting of serving Him. And if we neglect these means, friends, we can lose our assurance. We can doubt the mercies of God. So what do we do? Friends, if you're struggling with assurance, let me urge you first, look out to Christ, hear the gospel promises, put your hope in Him alone. Remember, God has promised to you salvation full and free in Christ alone. Look out to Christ. Then, by the Word of God, pray and ask the Spirit to reveal to you if there is any fruit, any evidence of His regenerating work. Do you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, obedience, self-control? Is this fruit evident in your life? Is it being shown? Do you really love the gathering of the saints? Do you really love Christ? Because if you do, friends, that is of the Spirit. Because before you were born again, you had no love for Jesus. You had no love for the Bible. You had no love for the things of God. So friends, look out and up to Christ. Look at the Word of God and ask the Spirit to reveal. And perhaps the Spirit might reveal that there's sin that needs to be repented of. Ask the Spirit to reveal that as well. And ask that He would restore to you the joy of your salvation. Romans 8 tells us that God bears witness to our spirit that we are His children. Friends, you can't lose eternal life, but you can lose your assurance of that. You can doubt whether you're a Christian. But God is good. He wants you to walk by faith. He wants you to know that you are His. And so He calls you to once again come and look upon His Son. I want to urge you to do that today. Look upon the Son of God. Look, Christ crucified for you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your Word. We do pray that You would stir our hearts to fresh assurance and joy and love, Lord, that we may serve you with zeal. Oh, Father, again, we confess that we have not the ability in ourselves to pursue you. Father, we thank you that you alone preserve us, and therefore we will press on. Oh, God, grant us mercy, grant us grace, grant us hearts that are humbly trusting, depending on you in every moment, oh, God. Father, we do thank you that you have set your heart to love sinners. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. We give you the praise in Jesus' name.